I'm sure you're aware that tonight we have the first of two evenings this year which are being devoted to considering difficult verses. And we have three verses that are going to concern us and three speakers. Brother Matthew Owen will be talking about verse in Acts. Brother Peter Southgate, First of Thessalonians, and by arrangement Howard Cook, verse from James. Now, all bar the first speaker have not asked for a reading, and in Matthew's case, he's just asked for a short introduction. So Matthew is going to speak to us on a verse in Acts, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew's asked that we read from Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 39. So we consider the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So, the first subject this evening to be considered by Brother Matthew Owen, the gift of the Holy Spirit, expression we've just read from Acts chapter 2.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So, do we possess the Holy Spirit? Most of us here have been baptized, and if we were to take this verse literally and out of context, as many Christian groups do, we may well think that we have or even should have possession of the Holy Spirit. When glancing at this verse, the problem is it seems to say that the Holy Spirit was granted to all those who are baptized into the saving name of Christ. I stress the saving name of Christ here, because after conducting an internet search on this verse, I stumbled upon another, rather large, misguided understanding. An understanding that I admit was not obvious to me to start with. There are groups of Christian believers who use this verse as a strong proof that in fact baptism is not necessary for salvation, and it is just a way to be cleansed of sin and to become associated with Christ. Tonight, though, I will be concentrating on the misinterpretation of the Spirit gifts, as I don't have time to cover salvation through baptism as well. I realise that either of these subjects could easily occupy a full study, so I will only brush over the surface quickly and look at what is meant in the verse, back in the time when it was spoken, and the gifts were actually given, and also using Scripture, that personal gifts of the Holy Spirit are not available to us today. So, looking at our verses, firstly, the main gift that anyone received that day was the gift of forgiveness of sins. Hearing all that Peter and the apostles preached to them, the men of Israel were cut to the heart, as we read in verse 37. They knew that they were sinners, murderers even, and their only hope was to repent and be baptized. Then their sins would be forgiven. In the context of when this was spoken, it was an absolutely extraordinary thing. In fact, it was the most extraordinary thing imaginable. Here was a man offering them the means by which all of their sins could be forgiven. Something which the law of Moses could not really do, could never do, because of the continual offering of sacrifices only served as a reminder of past sins and had to be repeated time and time again, and never quite accomplished the full result. Now, it would be straightforward if Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the gift of the Holy Spirit simply meant the gift brought by the Holy Spirit, which was for the forgiveness of sins, instead of the gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit. But it is quite clear that what we see here is in fact the second possible gift, the gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. In verses 38 and 39, then, there are two things happening, not just the one. There is a forgiveness of sins, plainly the most important, and there is the Holy Spirit being given. So how did they all receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Was it simply in seeing and witnessing that God's Holy Spirit power was truly and actively working in their midst to confirm the power of God to forgive their sins? And would their generation and future generations receive the same promise? Sure they would, the forgiveness of sins. It was a forgiveness of sins attested by the Holy Spirit's sign and wonders, at least for the second and even possibly the third generation, and the forgiveness of sins attested by church history and then written word and the fulfilled prophecy for all succeeding generations up to and including ours. It is made clear to us in Scripture that apart from heavenly outpouring, the Holy Spirit was given through the apostles only. The account in Acts of how the Holy Spirit came to the believers in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, is very helpful on demonstrating this. Philip, one of the early evangelists, but not the Philip who was the apostle of the Lord, had a highly successful preaching mission to the Samaritans. Hearing about this, the apostles in Jerusalem promptly sent Peter and John to confirm the good work and also to impart gifts of the Holy Spirit by laying hands on the new converts. It is useful to inquire here why Philip did not do this himself. He certainly had the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he impart the gifts to the believers? Why was it needful for the Spirit to be given through Peter and John? Well, the only explanation that makes sense is that the Lord had left authority for passing on the Spirit in the hands of his apostles only, and with no one else. So this ability to pass on the Holy Spirit was special to the apostles. This is confirmed by the story of Simon the sorcerer, who saw big opportunities of money making and influence. He came to the apostles offering to pay them well, if only they would give him the same power and authority. Acts 8, verse 18 and 19. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." It is clear that it was not the Holy Spirit which Simon was trying to buy, but the power to pass on the Spirit's wonderful gifts to others. Clearly he saw this as a good business investment, but he had already seen miraculous signs done by Philip. Then why hadn't he come to Philip with his commercial proposition? The only reasonable answer is this. He recognised that only the 12 apostles, and later Paul, had been given the power and authority to impart the Spirit to others. This then leads us on to an explanation of why only two generations receiving the gifts are mentioned. It is clear that when the 12 passed off the scene, there would be no one left to give the miraculous powers of the Spirit to others. The generation after the apostles would be the last to know the presence of such gifts in the church, and this generation again would eventually die out. Another thing we must take into consideration is that the gifts, after a time, would no longer be required. This is the witness of Paul, of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Colossians 13, only a few verses after this, after his long chapter about the Holy Spirit gifts of healing, knowledge, tongues, and so on, he declared plainly, 1 Colossians 13, verse 8, "As for prophecy, it will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away." The pronouncement of this inspired apostle is surely decisive. The superhuman gifts of the Spirit were given to the church only for a time, until new believers were firm in the faith and a good sound pattern of Christian belief and living had been established. In the days of the apostles, the New Testament was only gradually coming into existence. When the apostles died, few churches would have had copies of the complete New Testament. Today, the completed Bible is all that is needed for that purpose. It contains all the evidence we need that God has spoken. Another thing we need to consider is that the Spirit gifts, even those possessed by the apostles, were finite. They ran out. Unlike the Master, who had the Spirit without measure, the apostles needed to be refilled with the Spirit when they had used it up. If we look at Acts 4, we see that after Peter and John were released from the Sanhedrin, they spoke these words in verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." The emphasis here is on the word filled. In the original Greek, it is used to describe something completely filled up to the very brim. It has been described to me in the past as possessing the Holy Spirit is like a cup full of water. As the Spirit power was used by an apostle, so as some of the water is depleted from the cup. Eventually, that cup would become empty. The strong use of filled here is likened to submerging the now empty cup under water. Fresh water would flood into the void and fill the cup rapidly to the absolute brim. So the apostles would have been filled once again, even baptized with a great outpouring from heaven to fill them to the point of overflow in order to continue their work in preaching the gospel. It is also worth noting that on all earlier occasions when God poured out his Spirit upon men, it was only for a while and for a special purpose. Moses had 70 Spirit-blessed elders of Israel to aid his work, but not so for Joshua, who succeeded him. Saul, anointed by Samuel, prophesied, but later that spirit was replaced by an evil spirit. During his ministry, the Lord Jesus gave the Spirit's power to the 12 when he had sent them out preaching. But some time later, nine of them were unable to even cure a boy who suffered from fits. The gifts then were certainly only on a temporary basis, and as we know, are not available to man today. Unfortunately, though, there are people today who claim to have received the Holy Spirit. It is therefore follows that these people who claim to have received the Spirit gifts should have received them either by direct outpouring from heaven or by the laying on the hands of apostles. The first of these was exceptional, even in the New Testament times, and the second is certainly no longer possible. So, for those who today say that they have this power, there is a problem. How do they claim to have received the Spirit? They certainly can't claim that it was through the laying on of hands by one of the 12 apostles. And we have established that the outpouring from heaven is given today is only the gospel and guide that we have and even need, the completed and inspired word of God in the Bible. The conclusion then is that those who believe in possession of the spirits today are sadly misguided. Before I finish, there is one other explanation of the verse that I would like to look at. It is believed by some that Peter and the apostles expected Jesus to return to the earth only a short time, even in their own lifetime. If this were the case, then the second generation spoken of may well have, in the apostles' minds, been still in possession of the Spirit at Christ's return. Peter understood that the gifts of the Spirit were but a foretaste of what was to come, the Spirit nature that has been promised to the righteous in the kingdom of God. Therefore, when Peter said that those who had been baptized, assuming that they were found worthy, would indeed receive the Holy Spirit, he may have alluded to when they would be transformed to a spirit nature. This then also explains the words, "And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." It is of course true that all those who have been called and are found worthy will indeed receive the Spirit at the judgment seat. In his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus spoke these words, John 3, verse 5. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." This birth of the Spirit will take place after Christ has approved the righteous at the judgment seat. The glorious hope of Christ's followers will then be realized with the change to spirit nature. But until that day comes, we mustn't forget that God's Holy Spirit power is still at work today, be it a less visible and less obvious miraculous way. But the real gift is the forgiveness of our sins.
Well, thank you, Matthew. I think we ought to proceed to the second address. We can call for comments or questions at the end of the evening. So the second address to be given by Brother Peter Southgate, it concerns the expression in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, "Meet the Lord in the air." Brother Peter.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters, let's commence by looking up that passage. It's the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. And let's read verses 16 and 17. Paul is here reassuring the Corinthians, who had recently lost some of their members, reassuring them of the resurrection. So chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, in common with the passage that Brother Matthew has just been talking about, this is used by the church to prove heaven-going at death, or at least after the resurrection. And again, we've got an example, as one often does when investigating church teaching, of one passage which is taken to negate and contradict dozens of other clear ones. We know the true teaching, that the saints will reign on the earth, not in heaven. So let's try and see what Paul was saying. I'd like to do it by looking at the meaning of some of the words that he uses. That word in verse 17, caught up. It's a Greek word, harpazo, and the Vine's Dictionary of the New Testament words says that it means to snatch out or to snatch away, to carry off or to seize. Now, it's important to notice when we look at this definition that there's no specific direction of travel which is mentioned. It isn't up or down or sideways or anything like that. To translate it quite definitely, as most of the versions do, as caught up, merely shows the bias of the translators who believed in heaven going. There is no authority for that in the original word. And the whole idea behind the word is one of a forceful removal. And there are many quite familiar passages which I'm sure will come to mind when I remind you of them. For example, in John chapter 6, we read that those surrounding Christ wanted to take him by force to make him a king. Well, that take him by force is this same word which is translated caught up in the Authorized Version. Or again, the words of Jesus recorded by John, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And that again is this same word, harpazo. Or again, Jesus speaks of the wolf catching them. Again, the same word. And particularly in Acts chapter 8, where we're told that Philip, after baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, was caught away. That's the original word. Philip wasn't caught up into heaven. He was caught away because a little while later he was found further down the coast on the Mediterranean. And Jude refers to the treatment of the failing brethren and sisters, that one should pull them out of the fire. Again, this is this same word. So what Paul is saying when we get all these meanings together is that at the return of Christ, the living saints, together with the newly resurrected ones, will be impelled, be forced to go and meet Christ. What we read yesterday, wasn't it, in our readings from Luke chapter 17, speaking of the return of Christ, one shall be taken and the other left. And that's the idea. The saints will be caught away, compelled to go to meet Jesus. We know that the elect will be gathered by the angels from the four corners of the earth, we're told, but there's no specific direction indicated by these words, whether it's sideways or up or down or anything like that. So that's the meaning of the word caught up, to forcibly take away. What about that word meet? To meet the Lord in the air. That's an interesting word in the original Greek. It's a word that's only used four times in the whole of Scripture. It's the Greek apentesis. And again, looking at a Greek dictionary, it says that it means the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. Yes, the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. You understand why Paul wanted to use that about the newly returned Christ, didn't you? It expresses the idea exactly. So he used that rather than the common word for meat, which is another Greek word. There's another occasion when this word is used, when we're told that the virgins were told to go out and meet the bridegroom. It's a similar idea, isn't it? So we have the saints forcibly taken to meet this important visitor. But where do they go? That's the crucial question. Certainly, Paul didn't say they go to heaven, because, in fact, the Greek for heaven is an entirely different word. But what he did say was that he will meet them in the air. Now, again, the Greek word here is quite enlightening. The Greek word is almost the same as our word for air. Three letters. Instead of A-I-R, it's A-E-R. And we use that quite frequently when we speak of aerospace or aeroplane, something relating to the air, the atmosphere. And in fact, that's what the word simply means. It's only again used a few times, actually seven in the whole of the scripture. And when we want to understand what Paul was saying here about meeting Jesus in the air or in the atmosphere, we've got to now look at the biblical use of that word translated air. We'll find that many times it's used in a figurative sense. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, let's start reading at verse 1. He says, speaking to these converted Gentiles, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." In other words, they followed worldly ways. And then he defines that even further. "According to the prince of the power of the air." And he explains that as being the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So before they were baptized and converted, these Ephesians were ruled by the prince of the power of the air. Obviously not a literal prince, but it was an influence that was guiding them. In fact, it was, as he says, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So the air in this passage and in scriptural meaning refers to what controls, what rules in a particular situation. In Paul's day, as in ours, it's the spirit of disobedience that rules among men. But when Christ returns, this air, this controlling influence, will be subject to his judgments and will be transformed. Let's go to Revelation chapter 16. Here we have a description of the pouring out of the seventh vial upon the earth. And we read in verse 17 that the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, this same word. And there came a great voice out of the temple of the heaven and the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So this pouring out of God's judgments into the air, this ruling system, resulted in a great earthquake in which The ruling system was removed and a new system of government put up. There will be a new heir. So it's into this heir, this new regime ruling over the earth, into which Christ will gather his saints as his immortal assistants in the kingdom. Not a reference to going to heaven, but being now partakers and sharers in this new regime that will fill the earth. But what about that phrase, in the clouds? Doesn't that refer to someone going up to heaven, our Christian friends might say? But it's interesting, if you look in the original Greek and find a word-for-word translation, you'll find that the definite article, the, is not there. The saints are going to be gathered in clouds, not the clouds. And again, if we go to a Greek dictionary which gives the meaning of these original words, it says it means a shapeless mass, hence, metaphorically, a dense multitude, a throng. So the metaphorical meaning of this word is not a cloud in a sense of a watery vapour, but a cloud in the sense of a mass of people. And that conforms with the scripture use, doesn't it? Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 1, having described the faithfulness of his predecessors in chapter 11, he then says, chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. So here, the cloud is the cloud of witnesses. An example of cloud being used as a group of the saints. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 1, we'll find in the opening vision, John is told, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all the kingdoms of the earth shall wail because of him. Yes, Jesus is coming back with the clouds of the redeemed, the clouds of the saints. And this, we suggest, gives us the true meaning of this verse in Thessalonians. So let's summarise what we have gone over. We found out that being caught up doesn't mean caught up, it simply means being forcibly taken away. They go to meet this notable person who's returned to the earth, this great dignitary, as the meaning of that original Greek word describes. They then meet him in the air, not the literal air, but in the now reformed government of the world, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit of disobedience, has now been transformed into the reign of Christ, in which obedience and righteousness will follow. And they are taken together in clouds. There will be huge masses of these redeemed saints who will be with Christ to carry out this wonderful work of reforming the world and making it full of the glory of God. And that's where we fit in, isn't it? Because we often use this passage, as we did only at Brother Edwin's grave last Monday, to describe the certainty of the resurrection and the hope of the saints. And God willing, each one of us can be there amongst that crowd of witnesses which will help transform this world when Jesus returns to reign in this new air. So is this a difficult passage? We suggest that, rightly understood, it presents no difficulty at all.
So we now move on to the third supposed difficult verse, which is found in James chapter 2, verse 19, and the expression to be considered, demons believe and tremble, and by arrangement, Brother Howard Cook is the speaker.
Good evening, everybody. Well, our particular difficult verse tonight, as Duncan has said, is taken from James, the Epistle of James, chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God. I'm reading, by the way, from the New King James Version, verse 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And in fact, that verse is part of the final section of that chapter, verses 14 to the end, which in my particular version is headed, Faith Without Works is Dead. That's the context which we will consider in a moment. Well, just taking that verse, even the demons believe and tremble. For those around us who believe in demons as real spiritual entities, evangelicals, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and so on, evil forces that can possess us, this verse is we might call an open and shut example of what they believe in. The demons believe and tremble. But in trying to refute this interpretation, we need to start by stating what we believe to be general Bible teaching in this area, although we haven't got the time to develop it, about the devil and Satan, which are clearly related ideas and terms, that they are in fact metaphors for spiritual principles, that is, sin in the flesh. And also, we know that it's axiomatic in scriptural teaching that there is no rival to God and his angels in the operation of providence and the spiritual world by which we are surrounded. And in the same way, we submit that there will be a similar explanation for our verse and also for other Bible references to demons. But before we look at the context, we'd just like to make a couple of points. Even in that 19th verse, just reading it on its own terms, all is not as it might seem. Because that verse is telling us that demons, or perhaps demon-possessed people, are capable of belief, albeit a very limited belief. And in fact, as a result of that belief, they tremble. So they recognise the power of God. They're capable of doing that. But that recognition doesn't save them. As we will see later on, which seems odd, doesn't it, for even the sort of conventional demon of popular belief. And you'll notice also that we are referring to demons rather than devils, which is how the Authorised Version translates that word. Demon is an exact, or very much an Anglicanization of the Greek word daemon and various variants of that word. Also, we could add as well, as a general point, that in fact demons are used most generally in the New Testament, but there is an Old Testament use of the word demon, and in fact that word is actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, relating to pagan gods, the pagan idols that Israel were commanded not to worship. We haven't got time to look at the exact references, but in Deuteronomy and Psalms and in other passages of the Old Testament, pagan gods are clearly referred to as demons. And it's also interesting that in the New Testament as well, and again we won't be talking about this in detail, but just for information, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks of idols, but he also talks of demons. If you turn, actually, perhaps we could turn to it, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. And in the previous verse, it's clear that he's talking about idols. So that's an example of idols equals demons, or demons equals idols in a certain context. And he says in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that which is offered to idols is anything? He's using the Greek word for idols there, but it's clearly related to the special words used in verse 20. And he's saying that these idols are nothing. These demons are nothing. They are of no account. And that point is made more explicitly in chapter 8. In fact, perhaps we could just turn back to that fourth verse of chapter 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, which can be called demons, an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. An idol or a demon is nothing, no reality at all in the scheme of things, although spiritually very dangerous by association with them. And it's also, again, I don't think we've got time to actually turn to it, but in Acts 17, the description of Mars Hill, Paul on Mars Hill, which was full of idols, all different kinds of idols, Paul is called by certain members of his audience as a setter forth of strange gods, and that is the word demon. They're called demons in the Greek text. And also, verse 22, in all things ye are too superstitious, they said to Paul, or of Paul. And that word superstitious is actually a compound of the Greek word demon, expressing extreme devotion to their gods. So that's a very interesting use of the word demon. And if we follow through the argument about idols being nothing, that does suggest, in fact, doesn't it, very strongly, that a demon is in fact nothing in itself. It's only what it represents. Well, let's go back to James chapter 2, the context of that verse 19, which is our difficult verse. Verse 14 onwards, we haven't got time to look at it in detail or even read it, but the theme of that, of that passage, as we've said, is that faith without works is dead. And it consists as a series of examples of human conduct both themselves, Abraham and Rahab, that show that principle that faith, if it isn't demonstrated by works, is meaningless. It doesn't amount to anything. And particularly verse 18, the verse that precedes our verse, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he goes on to give that example. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. In this particular example, in verse 19 of faith necessitating works, without which it is dead, James talks about the key Jewish belief in the wonders, in the oneness of God, a very important belief to any believer in the gospel, indeed any Jew, in fact. But demons, or should we say people possessed by demons, believe, and yet they tremble. They're not saved by that belief. In fact, incapable of works that might demonstrate their belief because of what is represented by the demons, something which incapacitates them from doing the right things. Perhaps we could give an example. Of course, there are many examples in the gospel records of demon possession, demons being cast out, and so on, as a background to this reference to demons. But perhaps we could just look at one example, Mark chapter 4, Mark's gospel record, chapter 5, verse 2. This is the man in the country of the Gadarenes, possessed by many devils, who is actually called Legion in the account. 5 verse 2 of Mark, and when he had come out of the boat, Jesus coming out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Verse 7, this man, this demon-possessed man, cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me. So there is an expression of faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And Jesus says, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And so he is healed. And then verse 15, we see the aftermath of the casting out of the demon. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Clothed and in his right mind. A perfectly normal man, which he hadn't been before. A sane man, which he hadn't been before. Which in fact offers an explanation, doesn't it, of what being demon-possessed in fact actually meant for the person who was afflicted by some form of mental illness. And it was then, only then, as a sane man, in full possession of his faculties, that he was able to do the works that showed his faith. And he begged to be able to join Jesus in his travels, in his mission. And in a work in itself which demonstrated his faith. Well, what is James referring to when he refers to demons? Well, we've answered that question substantially, haven't we, in just that passage that we just quoted, an example which, to which we could add other examples from the Gospel records. Perhaps we should note here that it's only in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, but not in John's Gospel, that demons are referred to. Although, interestingly, in John's Gospel, the enemies of Jesus are quoted as saying of Jesus that he has a demon and is mad. He is insane. An interesting equation of the two terms, demon and insanity. And of course there are many references to the casting out of demons, being possessed of demons, demons coming out of them, and so on, describing what happens inside people who are sick, often with some kind of mental illness. Dumbness, for example, an aged woman bowed down with a spirit of infirmity, epilepsy, and invariably after the performing of the miracle, the casting out, the person is mentioned, or the affliction of the person is mentioned in a very in a very ordinary kind of way, with no reference to any demonic powers or and so on. And it's also worth mentioning that James himself, whether the son of Zebedee or perhaps the brother of Jesus, may himself have witnessed these episodes. And often the healing would be accompanied by trembling, declarations of faith, but also expressions of fear and unhappiness as well. Well, that's a very simple explanation in the time that we have available to us this evening, but it leaves out the why, which is of course a difficulty. As one writer on this subject, one Christadelphian writer, says, there is no teaching about demons as such in Scripture, apart from what we've just seen that Paul tells us about demon idols, that they are nothing. What seems certain is that, in fact, they were a contemporary way of referring to illness, disability, mental illness, in a metaphorical way, implying that the illness has taken someone over. Perhaps if we were trying to search for a kind of expression today, one expression that perhaps is not dissimilar to the idea conveyed by its use was one that I came across the other day about a character, a person who was suffering from a mental illness. In fact, I think it was a bipolar illness. And someone says of him that he was saying sort of strange things. And he was saying it's not him that is saying these things, but the illness inside him. And it struck me that that perhaps it's an expression that we ourselves might have used, or we might have heard others use it from time to time. It's not dissimilar from the basic idea behind the use of this language in the New Testament particularly. And perhaps we could also, just in passing, mention that the use of this language about demons and so on to describe illness, mental illness, may well have a parabolic use as well. One example of that is the parable of the seven devils, or demons, as I should call them, in Matthew chapter 12. We won't turn to it, but it's clearly meant to be a parable about Israel and what was afflicting Israel at the time and what would afflict Israel in the future. And you remember how the last state of that man was worse than the first. So it will also be with this wicked generation, the parable concludes. Well, we can see then, in conclusion, that this verse, difficult as it might be, if we are confronted by a determined believer in demon possession, in the popular sense, is not quite such an open and shut confirmation of that erroneous belief as it might be thought at the outset. This verse itself presents a problem for the conventional view, even though it purports to be about demons. It's about striving for faith by human beings who are trying to come to God but are prevented by their circumstances. James is talking in this verse, as indeed in that section of chapter 2, about people's behaviour, Abraham and Rahab, the behaviour of his fellow believers, to illustrate the point that faith without works is dead, and the faith of a man labouring under mental illness could prevent him from acting on his faith. In this situation, demons become a metaphor for illness, sickness, and delusion, a metaphor for the way in which they take us over, if they are powerful enough, something from which we, all of us, need deliverance from the frail natures and the frail bodies and minds that we possess, and we pray for the speedy coming of that deliverance.